Well, we continue to look at some of the episodes in the life, the ministry of this prophet, Elisha, how God worked so remarkably in his sovereign grace before him. And Lord, thank you. And how the Lord, in those dark days, because they were dark days, Israel, sadly, a people far from God, his chosen people, his covenant people, but walking in massive disobedience, as so often in their history. Yet in those same dark days, God works remarkably through his servant Elisha, as before him, through Elijah. Well, we live in dark days, don't we? We live in days when our nation is further and further from God. But shouldn't we be praying so earnestly that we may see the Lord work in mighty grace in our ungodly nation today, to his own glory? Well, I want to consider this passage that we've read in chapter 4 of 2 Kings, Elisha's dealings, or rather, God's dealings through him with this woman from the place called Shunem. It's a smallish place. It's about 15 miles from the southern end of the Sea of Galilee. We don't know the name of this lady. We never hear it. We learn that she's a wealthy woman with an older husband. And really, that's all we know about her. But I want to trace a number of stages in this story, just to take us, if you like, through the passage, section by section, where I believe we can learn many lessons from it. And first, I want to just look briefly at this lady herself and suggest that we find a godly woman who is an example to us. A godly woman who is an example to us. We're told that she's aware of Elisha as the true servant of God. He's a holy man of God, a man God has called and set aside and equipped for his work, a man through whom God speaks. She says this to her husband in verse 9, and she seeks to provide for him. Whenever God's servant is in her neighborhood, she wants to provide for him, to give hospitality. Starts with an initial offer of a meal and then inviting him to share regularly when he passes that way. But that's not enough. She wants to make a room for him, a room of her own, of his own, where he can rest when he's in that neighborhood, a room built for him on the flat roof of this typically Eastern home. And, you know, I believe what she's doing, she wants to express her faith and her desire to serve the Lord in her care and provision for his servant. She's a woman given to hospitality as an act of faith. You know, at times we can forget that hospitality is commanded in the New Testament, not merely recognized as a good thing for Christians to do, but commanded as something that Christians should do. Paul writes to the Romans, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. The writer to the Hebrews says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. She's a woman who is an example in this. She is given to costly hospitality. And Elisha wants to reward her for her kindness. And as Christians, we should never take the kindness of others for granted. We should always show gratitude and in practical ways where it's appropriate. And so Elisha says through his servant, what can be done for her? What can we do to thank her, to reward her for her kindness? Shall I speak well of her to those in powerful positions? Presumably to offer her, if you like, a greater status in society. But this has no appeal to her whatever. She's content with what she has. That's what she means when she says, I dwell among my own people. No, I don't want anything greater or better or other than I am. I am content with what I have. She's a godly example in that then, isn't she? Paul says, I have learned in whatsoever state I am to be content. But he writes to Timothy, godliness with contentment is great gain. Oh, that we should be and show ourselves to be content with God's provision for us. Content with where God has put us and how God leads us in the midst of a discontented society, aren't we? All always wanting more, always wanting something different, something better, something extra. To be content in the midst of such a culture can be a very real part of our witness to our faith in the God who supplies all our needs, as he's promised to do. And then Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, points out to the prophet, the woman is childless and her husband is quite elderly now. Now remember that childlessness in a woman was often seen as a rebuke from God in those Old Testament times. And it was a great sadness to such a woman. Think of Hannah, who, yes, in God's grace became Samuel's mother, but oh, the distress of her soul in those years when she had no child. Think of Sarah, Abraham's wife, so long barren and so anxious, and others too. Well, this lady doesn't initially show any hint of discontent, but as Elisha speaks to her, it becomes apparent that there is a deep longing within her. And Elisha may not have been aware of it until Gehazi spoke to him, but God was aware of it. God was aware of it. And so secondly, we see a gracious promise from the Lord, the gift of a son. A gracious promise from the Lord. Elisha calls her and he gives her the amazing promise, really, in her situation of verse 16. At this season, about this time next year, you shall embrace a son. Almost the same promise, word for word, as God had given to Sarah generations before. And just like Sarah, she finds it hard to take in, finds it hard to believe, and really almost a protest. No, my Lord, O man of God, do not lie to your servant, she says in verse 16, expressing surely that sense of longing that's been touched and maybe even woken up, and yet this cannot be. But this is not just the promise of Elisha, is it? It's the promise of God through Elisha. God with whom all things are possible. And so indeed, in that given time, she bears a son. God's grace, God's goodness at work. How often the Lord gives us unlooked for blessings, doesn't he? How often he works in us to do things that we hardly anticipate, but he's aware of our deepest needs. He's aware of our deepest needs, and he acts wonderingly, wonderfully and caringly at times in his dealings with us. You know, not all our longings are met, we know that. Not all our human endeavours and anticipations and the things we would love to have are satisfied in this life. God is sovereign. God knows what's best for us. But he knows what we truly need. And we're told he will provide it. Paul says to the Philippians, my God will supply all your needs. Not everything you would want, not everything you desire, but God knows what you really need. And God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. And at times we look back, don't we, and we can see wonderfully how God has worked in our experience to meet our need. But you know, above all, we aren't just to dwell on the needs of this earthly life. We're pointed forward to the day when the truest and fullest satisfaction will be ours, beyond anything we can really conceive here and now, if we are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're promised a glory that waits for us when every deepest need will be met. David could see that with a great leap of faith back in those Old Testament days. End of Psalm 17, he says, as for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. David's faith laid hold of the fact that beyond this life, he would be with God, he would see God, and he would even be, what a leap of faith, like God. That's the promise to believers. That's the promise of the coming of Jesus, that when he appears, we shall be like him as we see him as he is. And that should be the thing that's the greatest longing we have and the anticipation of our faith. And it's the thing God has said to every believer. When the work is done, this will be yours. But indeed, how often God does meet even our earthly needs in remarkable ways, even in this life. And that's given to this lady in the gift of this son. Yet how quickly, and at times inexplicably to us, things can change. For the next stage we see is an experience of great grief, a devastating occurrence. The child, so graciously given, is taken from her. Let me just take you to verse 18. When the child had grown, he went out one day to his father among the reapers, and he said to his father, "Oh, my head, my head." And the father said to his servant, "Carry him to his mother." When he'd lifted him and brought him to his mother, the child sat on her lap till noon, and then he died. There are things in our experience that we cannot understand here on earth, aren't there? Some years have passed. We don't know how old the boy is, but he's still a child. He's out with his father in the fields that they own and work and which provide their livelihood. And he's taken suddenly ill. He's carried indoors. And he dies in his mother's arms. Devastating for any mother. But how much more so when the child, so remarkably given in the narrative just three verses before, is taken. Has God given just to take away? Has the very gift become the source of a grief that she wouldn't have known if the gift had never been given? How are we to understand it? Well, yes, there should always be in a believer some resignation to the will of God. What did Job say when all his children died? The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And believers are not exempt from the sorrows of this life in a broken world. But we must never be glib in such a situation, must we? Never offer glib, pious words to someone who is in deep grief, but seek to enter into that grief as Jesus did at the tomb of Lazarus when he wept, even though he knew he was about to raise Lazarus from the dead. We don't understand all God's dealings with us. Sometimes they do cause us great sorrow. Don't deny that. Don't hide from it. But we're called to trust him in what we don't understand. What do we do with devastating sorrow? What did she do? She took it to Elisha, which is surely to say she took it to Elisha's God, in the only way that she knew how. Notice she lays her child's body on the bed of Elisha in the room she's made for him. I think she's anticipating Elisha must come back with her. She asks her husband to send a servant with her to go to Elisha as quickly as she may. And notice, and return to you again, I think by implication with Elisha. Her faith is reaching out. Her faith beyond anything that she can rationally understand. And her faith is struggling, I believe, with her perplexity and grief. Her faith is struggling with her perplexity and grief. That's what she means, surely, when she says, despite the dead son, all is well. To her husband in verse 23, whether her husband even knows the boy is dead isn't made absolutely clear. All is well. All is well. To Gehazi, Elisha's servant, when Elisha sends him out to meet her, all is well, verse 26. How can it be? What's she doing? She's striving in her grief to keep her faith and lay hold of God. Never make light of such a sorrow and such a struggle. Many of us must have known it, and I know I did, when my first wife died at the age of 43 and I sat by her bedside for the last 3 weeks of her life when she was in a coma. What can we do? All we can do is take it to the Lord. even when we don't understand what he's doing. That's faith at work. But never, never let us deny that at times the struggle is a very real one. As we stay with it, let's open up a little more this struggle between faith and doubt as she comes to Elisha. Elisha sees her approaching and he discerns that something is wrong and sends Gehazi to meet her, and she says, yes, all is well, striving to lay hold of her faith, maybe to anticipate that something somehow will come from God that will answer her. And when she actually comes to Elisha, she can't conceal her grief. She clings to him. And Gehazi protests. In that culture, a woman was not expected to touch a man she was not related to. It was frowned upon. But no, says Elisha, leave her alone. She is in great distress, great distress. And the Lord hasn't told me about it, hasn't shown it to me. And she pours out her heart. There is indeed a sense of bitterness, a sense of such grief. She says, didn't I tell you that you shouldn't lie to me about a child? Almost blaming Elisha and Elisha's God, as part of us will do at such times. There is always that in our hearts at times that is so difficult for us to cope with. But when she reaches out and takes hold of Elisha's feet, she's clinging to him, and through him, even though she may not clearly realize it, she's clinging to Elisha's God. And it's not enough when he says, well, let me send Gehazi on what will indeed prove a fruitless errand. She wants him to come. She will have Elisha, and in effect, Elisha's God. So where can she turn in distress but to the very God who has perplexed her by his dealings with her? It was just like that for Elijah, wasn't it? Elisha's master a generation before, in a very similar circumstance, in the house of the widow at Zarephath, you may remember, where her son too died. And Elijah was just so perplexed. Lord, have you brought such sorrow upon the woman who's been so kind to me? Lord, why? And then God worked. You know, what can we do with times that we don't understand, whether through this kind of distress or any other kind of suffering or concern? What can we do but take it to God? Even falteringly at times, even unsure what he can possibly do for us at this circumstance, even doubting at that moment, but the doubt doesn't completely push away our faith. We reach out to him. We cling to him. That's what she did. That's what she did. And we see a merciful intervention from a sovereign God as we complete the story of this passage. Now notice that Elisha himself was perplexed. He shares in her bewilderment. We see something of it when he says, the Lord has hidden it from me and not told me. And at last he is compelled, as it were, to go with her. But he doesn't know, he doesn't understand. You see, no believer, no Christian teacher or preacher or pastor or elder has all the answers. We shouldn't profess that we do. Often we can only express our own bewilderment and enter into the grief and sorrow of those we're seeking to deal with. And that will often be more help to them. It will be more help to them than giving glib answers. Pain and distress for God's people is real. As I said earlier, Jesus himself wept at the tomb of Lazarus. He felt the bitterness of sadness, of human bereavement, even though he was about to raise Lazarus. He still knows. He still feels for us in all our circumstances. Remember those precious words in Hebrews chapter 4? We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in all points has been like us, except without sin, as the writer puts it. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of God, of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's what Elisha's doing, I think. As he goes up into the room made for him, where the boy has been laid, and he prays to the Lord. We don't hear the words of his prayer. I'm sure he's pouring his heart out. I'm sure he's in distress. I'm sure he's perplexed, just like Elijah was in the house in Zarephath. But it's only after prayer that he does what then follows. And yes, it may seem strange to us, the mechanics of it, they're, if you want to put it that way, God's mechanics. He went up and he lay on the child, putting his mouth on his mouth, his hands on his hands, his eyes on his eyes. And as he stretched himself on him, the flesh of the child became warm. Then Elisha gets up and walks about and goes back and he does it again. And the child sneezes and the child opens his eyes. The mechanics, well, they're the way God works. Elisha doesn't decide what he's going to do without first seeking the Lord in prayer. And I believe the Lord is guiding him and working through him. And it's not Elisha who restores the boy. It's God. This is not, as some skeptics say, some kind of artificial respiration for a boy who was actually comatose rather than dead. Scripture's quite clear, the boy had died. Life is restored to him. Elisha is the means, but God is the restorer. Remember that back in chapter 2, we looked at it last week, those of us that were here, when he replaces Elijah as God's prime man in that generation, he cries out, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" I'm sure he did the same in that room, in the building, in the little room on the house where he went with the boy's body. "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" And then he works through Elisha, as he had through Elijah. Wondrous mercy, an act of sheer sovereign grace. Elisha was, I've said, distressed and puzzled. He didn't know what God was doing. He had no power of his own to deal with this situation. Like us, he could only pray in utter dependence on God. We're reminded of the limitations of all of us and all God's servants. We may think of pastors, teachers, others who have been great help to us, who have maybe taught us and mentored us and helped us at difficult times in our Christian lives, and rightly give thanks for them as God's gift to us. But we mustn't make idols of them, must we? Mustn't be over dependent on them or on any man. Our trust must be in the Lord alone. We're reminded to recognize and accept our own limitations. We don't have all the answers. We can't always explain what God is doing, either in our own experience or in that of others. But God knows the end from the beginning, and he has his hand upon us. He has his redeemed people in his hands, even in what we least understand. And though we don't understand how often, even in this life, we can look back later and see how he has dealt with us in wonderful grace and mercy. And his love has never left us, never let us go. Here the woman has her son restored. Oh, the record is very matter of fact there, isn't it? All we get is the child wakes, opens his eyes. Elisha summons Gehazi, tells him to call the Shunammite. When she came to him, he said, "Pick up your son." She came and fell at his feet, bowing to the ground, and then she picked up her son and went out. Almost abrupt, isn't it? Why are we told no more about her feelings and her response and what she said? Because God has acted. God has met her need. God has dealt in his mercy with this situation. And that is all we need to know. Well, what of us? What's our final response? What's the greatest thing we learn from this story? Let's realize God is always mindful of us. always mindful of his people's sorrows and trials. As our faith reaches out to him and clings to him, he will meet with us. Not always in literal restoration like that was given here, but in holding us up in the times of deepest trouble, in pouring his comfort and grace into our hearts. Yes, sometimes through the means of others, Christian friends, Christian leaders, sometimes in a direct experience of his peace, the peace which passes all understanding. Those 3 weeks when I sat by my first wife's bedside in her coma, and finally as she passed from this life, they were the darkest times in my human experience in many ways. But I can tell you this, in 55, no more than that now, I'm older than I want to think, in 65 years of knowing the Lord, I've never felt such an absolute sense of his presence, his closeness, as I did in those days. I was alone by her bed and she was insensible, and I was never alone. And I knew I was never alone. And I felt I was never alone. And I can't explain it to you. But the Lord's peace, even in that great sorrow, filled me. The peace that passes all understanding. Note this as we've traced this passage. Elisha's role is almost backstage, we might say, isn't it? It will be even more so in the story we look at next week when we look at the healing of the man Naaman, the leper. But almost backstage. Why? Because it's God who is working. It's God who is the mover here. It's God in his mercy and in his grace, just as he works in our hearts. And in the final response to any experience, we must learn that we do not look to any human servant of God, however much they've been blessed to us, but to the Lord himself. We're going to sing a hymn in a moment that takes up the woman's words here. It is well. It is well. And as many will know, that hymn was written in a real response to a very personal tragedy, a response of faith. Whatever my lot, you have taught me to say, it is well, it is well with my soul. And one last word. Some people say, well, if God can do this, why don't we see him doing it today? How do we know this is not just a story, a made up thing? The raising of this dead boy to life, just like the parallel case in Elijah's ministry a generation earlier, even like those Jesus raised himself, including Lazarus, and in some cases in the ministry of the apostles, these were actually very, very rare miracles, even in the record of Scripture. But they point us to the great resurrection day that is coming. They point us to the day when Jesus will come again in power and in glory, and all his people will rise and be with him forever. The scholar Dale Ralph Davis puts it like this. They are previews. They are previews. They assure us that death does not have the last word. For Jesus has conquered death. And one day all his people from all the ages will be raised and be with him in glory forever. Oh, that we have that faith that struggles maybe at times with our doubts and our fears and our situation, but looks always to him, holds on to him, clings to him, and finds his grace and his mercy. And may we have that assurance that comes at the end of that great chapter 8 of Romans. I am sure, I am persuaded, I am convinced, I know that neither death nor life, nor anything else in all creation, will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen.